The first reading is to be found on page 1014 of your Bibles. It's the first letter of Peter the Apostle, 1 Peter, starting at the 13th verse and reading through to the 25th verse. 1 Peter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Come to our second reading this morning from the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. Page 201. Judges chapter 2. And I'll begin reading actually from verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of the Lord did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our ears to hear it well, that you would open our hearts to receive it gladly, to love it and to live by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the second week in our series in the book of Judges. If you missed the introduction last week, don't worry, there's another introduction this week, as we'll find out shortly. Well, as we heard last week, the events of Judges take place in the years after Israel crossed the Jordan and entered the Promised Land. It's been a long time coming, hasn't it? It's taken years of preparation. What would come of it? Well, remember, out of all the nations of the world, the Lord God chose little Israel. He appeared to Abraham at first, promising that he would possess a land, that he would see his offspring multiply into a great nation that would bless the whole world. He was promised that one of those would be a prince, one who would conquer all enemies. And in so doing, he would bring lasting peace. Abraham, remember, didn't call on God. God called on Abraham. He decided by grace that Abraham, then his family that grew into a great nation, would carry the hopes of the world, ultimately the Messiah, Jesus. But later, as Jacob's family settled in Egypt, those promises looked empty and hollow, didn't they? No land, no people, no worldwide blessing, and certainly no prince. But we know from the book of Exodus that God heard their groaning, didn't he? He remembered his promise and he acted. And he saved them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Then, during those desert years, the Lord prepared them with great care for what was ahead. Just as he saved them from their oppressors in Egypt, so he gave them all that they needed to thrive. He himself put the relationship with his people on the right footing. He made all the running, as it were, with them. And like rain on crops, God's law allowed his people to flourish. They saw through that his claim on them that they are to have no gods other than him. They saw how his rhythm of life, how the days and the weeks and the months and the years unfolded, displaying his grace in each of their acts of worship. They saw a daily miracle while they're in the desert, the manna and the quails that came from heaven. And they saw unmistakably the ever-present cloud of and pillar of fire. They saw in the tabernacle the terrifying holiness of the Lord God. And even more than this, if you know from the books of the law in the Old Testament, there are myriad laws that link their relationship with the Lord God with every detail of their lives in the finest detail. And that law as well was to look ahead to the time when the people would eventually arrive in the promised land, when things would change. They were being prepared for that change that was to come. There's a number of times when the Lord explains what's going to happen when they enter the promised land. Here's one of them from Deuteronomy 11. Listen to what God says. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today the discipline of your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs, and the deeds that he did. For your eyes have seen all the work that the Lord God has done. They're told in this passage in Deuteronomy 11 about the land that they will possess. It's not like Egypt. Egypt has mechanically recovered water sent along irrigated channels to force the land to give out its produce. But this other land, it would be much more like the Peak District. It's a land of hills and valleys, God tells them, which drinks water like the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. And they are warned as well, take care lest your hearts be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there'll be no rain and the land will no more yield fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. And then again, like a kind of golden thread that's woven into the very fabric of their lives, their society together, they are to keep the law where it may be seen. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets before your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. For if you would be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out the nations before you. And you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. That is the story of little Israel, the conquering people. Now, why am I taking the time to tell you this? I want you to feel the weight of grace that is in those people as they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. God has loved them. He loved them as a husband loves a wife. He loves them as a father loves a son. Unconditionally, extravagantly. He's been faithful where they have not. He's carried them when they had no strength. He's led them when they were lost. He's taught them all that is good, even as they run from it. Now the Christian believes this truth. We share this experience. We know that we are unlovable. We know that we are shamed by our inner lives, don't we? And we are saved and sustained only because God wills it. That is the only reason we are here today. God is not just reaching down, but he has come down. God incarnate in the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins. Israel have been prepared for this moment for so long. They carry with them the books of the law in the Ark of the Covenant. They carry with them the final piece, as it were, in the jigsaw of the promise to Abraham. They carry with them the hopes of the world. And yet they enter Canaan, the long promised land, and they forget everything they've been taught. Do they purge the land by driving out the nations as the Lord commanded them? No. They live among them. They take the peoples as slaves. That's what last week's introduction told us. It's an introduction in chapter 1 that tells us what happened. Now, if you went to a doctor with a cough, I don't think you'd be very impressed if he said, "I know what's wrong with you. You've got a cough." That's no use. If there's something wrong with you, you don't want to know what's wrong with you, as it were. You want to know why you have a cough, why you're ill. And that's what a doctor will specialize in, the pathology of the illness. He will know the course of the disease, and he will know the remedy. Well, chapter 2 is the second introduction to the book, effectively. Chapter 2 tells us why what happened in chapter 1 actually happened. It's effectively there as an index for us. So as we go through the book of Judges, we'll be able to go back and see that whenever it says when the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, we'll be able to look back to chapter 2 and see what's actually going on. Effectively, there's a kind of theological diagnosis of the illness that's happening in chapter 2. Israel have a cough. That might not sound too serious, but I don't know if you've ever noticed in films what happens when somebody has a cough. What happens to them? They die, don't they? And this is indeed a fatal cough, or potentially so, unless the Lord intervenes. There is real danger here. So chapter 2, verse 6 to 3, verse 6 of Judges is a diagnosis of a disease, but it also contains a course of treatment. So what really happens when the people crossed the Jordan? How did they forget so easily what the Lord had done? How could they turn to idols? Well, I want to say it's the same question we, of course, need to ask ourselves when we are confronted with our own sin. We have all known, as if we're Christians here this morning, we have all known such fantastic grace lavished upon us. We've been saved from slavery. We've seen our feet put on solid ground, haven't we? So why? What goes wrong when we turn to idols? What is effectively the pathology of sin? And that's our first point. Well, we need to use our imagination here. What went on? Consider what Israel saw as they entered the land. The land that they've been in before is brown, isn't it? It's desert. And as the Lord predicted, they weren't seeing dry desert in front of them or artificially irrigated land as they'd had in Egypt. It was a land of extraordinary natural abundance. It had extraordinary fertility. It was overflowing with gorgeous, luscious, juicy fruit and veg. And in amongst the produce of the land are a people who lived lives devoted to promoting that fertility, or so it seems. They have two gods, one male and one female, Baal and Ashtaroth. In their creation story, the world that the people are walking on is the fruit of their loins. And the people believe that if they use their loins, as it were, in like manner, they would in the same way be able to create more fertility for themselves. Good crops, good families, and prosperous work. So ritual prostitution then is the mark of the religion of the people in this land. And if you think about it, to the incoming Israelites, this religion looks extremely effective, doesn't it? They see the land is already good. It seems as though the people who live in this land don't need the Lord God and all that he promises because it works. They've got comfortable, safe, prosperous lives. They're well fed. So Israel, as they enter the land, say to themselves, why not hedge our bets? We're still the chosen people. That's not going to change, is it? We're special. But come on, we can learn from these native peoples. Look what they've done on their own. We want what they have. And I wonder, isn't that what we say when we're out and about during the week? We're saved. We're grateful Christians. But we're living in a world, and that world needs us to be canny and wily in order to get on. We need to do what the other people do. Their business practices. Maybe their priorities about time and money. We want to fit in. We want to be relevant. Perhaps because we say we want to save the lost. But what's happening when we're doing that? Are we just enjoying life's comfort most of the time, not having any reference to the Lord God at all? We don't give up our faith. No, of course we don't. But we can learn from others, from their successes. No? Now, at its simplest, this is what sin does to the Christian's heart. Some sin is blatant. We want what we want, and we run after it. But most sin is much more subtle. That's the message of this passage. Surrounded by what we see around us, the rewards that the world seems to offer, the successes of those who have nothing to do with the Lord, what do? Well, we try to kind of fit it in around our faith, don't we? We persuade ourselves that whatever we're doing is compatible or complementary to the faith that we have. At the same time, what that betrays is an idea that actually we don't believe that God provides all our needs. It's not him really doing it. We're kind of doing it on our own efforts. That's what the worshippers of Baal and Ashtaroth were doing. It was religion. It required them to do something in order for God to act. And so we forget grace. We become religious in the weekday parts of our lives. It may not be conscious. It probably won't be, actually. Our attitudes to money and security, all those things that we hold dear, are probably deeply embedded within us, the things that we learnt as we grew up, or as we've seen others struggling around us. Our attitudes to family and to relationships will likewise be deeply embedded to us, in us. Isn't there a point, often a point, where we say, effectively, the Lord is not really interested in that bit of my life, or he can't really deal with that. That's something I have to do on my own, or it's something that I have to draw wisdom from the world for. I'll take it from here, we say. Well, to avoid that, we need to learn from Israel this morning. Actually, we have to not do what they do. They entered the new land, and they hear the people of the land saying, look, Jake, it's great you're here. Fantastic. You've had a tremendous journey, haven't you? It's been exciting. You've learned so many things. And your God's been good to you. Look, I'm not knocking your God, okay? Don't want you to give that up. But why don't you come to our Baal business breakfast. You'll get on better in the village. You'll kind of see how things work around here. That's what happened to Israel. So how can we bring these subtleties, these ways that sin acts on our heart in such insidious ways, how can we bring those to the surface? How can we look at and understand the pathology of sin? Well, we can learn from Israel and we can watch God at work. Notice with me verse 10 of chapter 2. Just turn back to that for a moment. Because verse 10 of chapter 2, effectively that is the seat of the cancer, the root cause of all of their problems. Verse 10 says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." How could the next generation not know what the Lord had done for Israel? The only answer is that they were never taught it. They were never taught it. Far from being bound to their hands, or in front of their eyes, or written on their gateposts, or on their gates, it's the law is in the attic, or it's in the bottom drawer in the kitchen, never to be seen. Because out of that we see twice that they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. Twice we read that they served the Baals. Many times in those verses that follow, we hear that people went after, even whored after other gods. That's a horrible expression. But it tells us the intimacy of the relationship that God has with his people, that he wants with his people, and the extent of the betrayal that they did. That's the outcome. Do you know that this church is one generation away from death? This church is one generation away from death. One generation of not knowing the Lord or the work that he's done will kill it. It will go the way of so many faithless churches in our land. If you drive around Wales, you'll come across these beautiful, simple pieces of architecture, the chapels that were built following the revivals of the 1850s and 1900s. They have names like Ebenezer and Moriah and Bethel on their gables. But go through the doors and you'll find carpets for sale, or wine to drink, or you may even find yourself in somebody's front room. Why? Why aren't they filled with the spiritual descendants of those revivals? And what's true of the church is also true of our families. It's a generation away from faithlessness. It's why you need to take seriously the teaching of your families. Don't teach them about the truth of God's word and God's world, and someone else will teach them a lie. Don't show them that you love the Lord and his word, and they won't love him either. If you don't follow Scripture's consistent teaching that we are to teach a child in the way that he should go, he will go somewhere else. Mothers, and I want to say especially fathers, here at St. John's, we expect you to take the lead in teaching your families. We have books to help you. We know that that's difficult. One of those books, which we have a few copies of, is this one, Together with God. That will show you in practical ways how to lead your family in small acts of worship and of study together. And by the way, make sure that the Lord is everywhere, that everywhere you turn in your home, that the children are surrounded by his word. And can I say, for those of us who don't have families immediately, we all have somebody to teach. Isn't it wonderful to hear the Eurekans talk about, or to see them and hear about them teaching the young in their groups earlier this week? It's a fantastic thing to hear about and such an encouragement to us. So I want to say, who will you read the Bible with? Who will you pass on the law of the Lord to? Who will you pass on your love of the Lord to? Let's not let the devil get a foothold in this church. pathology of sin dictates that the sin will spread and disease the body, and it could be fatal. It needs a remedy. And that remedy is the pity of the Lord, the pity of the Lord. So we read and we saw, don't we, that the sin of the people has consequences. After the horrific description of the idolatry that we read in verses 11 to 14, we read in verse 15 some chilling words. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. What a frightening thing it must be to hear that the Lord is against you. No wonder they were in terrible distress. No wonder. Because the peoples of the land that they are now in, surrounded by, cannot be conquered. They will forever provoke them and oppress them. And we read elsewhere in the passage that the people of Israel, are groaning under it. And it's an echo of Exodus, but it's not the same as the groaning at the start of the book of Exodus. God's people at the book of Exodus really are enslaved, and it's a groan of despair in pain. Here, it's a groan of dissatisfaction in plenty. A groan of dissatisfaction in plenty. Now, we may not call that a groan at all. We may not recognize that sound if we were to hear it. Hearing Christians say that things have worked out well for me, my job, my house, my family, I've worked hard for all of these things. I've pulled the levers. I've sorted things out. We like church on Sundays. Of course we do. It's part of a good life, the good life that we lead. And we love the life we have during the week, all that gorgeous fruit and veg that we work so hard for. That doesn't sound like a groan, does it? But the Lord says that it is. It's what Israel sound like to God here in this passage. It's what we can sound like to God in our modern, controlled, organized, successful lives, if we presume on his goodness, on his grace, and on his provision. In verse 18, the end of verse 18, the Lord hears the people graciously. We read, he was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. The Lord God loves his people. He is committed to them. He is married to them. He's covenanted to them. He loves them as a father loves a son. A time again in this passage and elsewhere in the Old Testament, we learn of the deep yearnings, the deep emotional draw that his people are to God. He loves them, and this passage is full of it. It's full of the anger, yes, that is kindled against them. But he will not destroy them. He remembers his promises, and he looks on them with deep sadness and regret for what's going on, and regret at their plight. So he does two things in response. Verse 16, we read that the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now I wonder if you've considered what a judge can do to relieve oppression, to stop those groans from ceasing. We've already heard the judges are better thought of as warrior princes. Their task will be to come into the power vacuum that's been left by Joshua, where there's no leadership at all, and to lead the people, and specifically to purge the land properly of the Lord's enemies, the idolaters that are so deadly dangerous to his people. And verses 16 to 19 then look ahead to the course of each cycle of the judges that we'll hear about in the coming weeks. So he raised up judges to lead the people and purge the land. But that purging had a second purpose. Look down with me at verse 20 and the verses that follow that. Verse 23, we read, so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Now, isn't that interesting? The root cause of the people's apostasy was amnesia. They had no knowledge and no experience of the Lord God's works. And so God's remedy is to give them new experiences, which will show them and teach them afresh what their God is like. Seeing God's new acts would overwhelm senses captivated by the idols all around them. That was God's remedy. And that is what we do on Sundays. That's what we do as a community, the household of God, as we walk through the working week. Week by week, the Lord hears our groans and is moved to pity by our plight. In his mercy, he does not deal with our sins as we deserve. But he overwhelms our senses, the idols that captivate us. He overwhelms us with his grace and raises up leaders to teach us. And yes, he grants us experiences which are tough. Some I know are really tough, but which will make us battle-hardened in this life, yet soften our hearts for the life of the world to come. And so we persevere. We follow the mighty judge, the Lord Jesus. And we will enter a land of such abundance, of such comfort, of such peace, of such freedom. Jesus said so. He's ready. He's prepared it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let's pray. Loving Lord God, our Heavenly Father, who lavishes us with such gifts, overwhelm our senses, we pray, with your grace, that the things of the world that so easily ensnare us would turn dull and grey, and that we may delight in you who love us with an everlasting love. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.